Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I am Pastor Alan Tomlinson, and I will be speaking in this morning's broadcast on the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 21, through chapter 5, verse 1. The title of my message is The Law's Lesson on the Necessity of Faith. The Christian churches in the region of Galatia had been evangelized and organized as churches by the Apostle Paul. Sometime after the Apostle left the region, Jewish teachers began to come into the Christian churches there, and we actually have the language of infiltration. They infiltrated the church as spies for the devil, basically, for that which is not the truth. These Jewish teachers professed to be followers of Jesus Christ, but they did not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ as it had been authoritatively proclaimed by the apostles of Christ. Instead of preaching salvation by grace through faith alone, faith in Christ alone, as that by the way by which we are justified, they taught that justification or salvation was by faith in Christ plus the keeping of the Jewish law. To become a Christian, you had to become a Jew first. The epitome, especially of the ceremonial law that God had given to Israel on Mount Sinai, was circumcision. Circumcision represented the rest of the law and the keeping of that law. And so as far as the Jews were concerned, and they probably, to some degree, had a right understanding of what was happening with circumcision, as far as the Jews were concerned, to enter into God's kingdom, you had to be circumcised. To enter into the visible kingdom of God, to become part of the visible church, that is, of Israel in the Old Testament, you did have to be circumcised. Now these Gentile Christians are being taught that they must be circumcised if they are to complete the work that began when they first trusted in Christ. And so basically what they're being told is this, that to become a Christian, at least in the full sense of the word, you have to become a Jew first. You Gentiles have to become a Jew. You have to become Jews by religion. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep certain parts of the ceremonial law. And then you can trust in Christ. Now that was not the genuine gospel. That was not the true Christian faith that had been proclaimed and was being proclaimed at the time this epistle was written by the apostles. It was not the one that Paul had preached to the Galatian churches. It was a different gospel. And this is still a problem today. When people try to trust in their own keeping of God's law, their own self-righteous religious works to make them right with God, to justify them, to earn for them forgiveness of sins in heaven, they're falling into the same trap. They're falling into the same bondage that is described here in regard to this false teaching that was being brought to the Galatian churches. Throughout Galatians, Paul has been presenting good and strong arguments as to why salvation or justification is not even partly by law works. It is entirely through faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. And in these verses today, Paul now takes his opponent's gun and turns it back upon them. The Apostle Paul begins in our text for today with saying to these who are saying we must keep the law as well as believe in Christ in order to be justified, he says, aren't you guys even listening to the law? You talk about the law all the time. Do you listen to what it's saying? Because the law itself, Paul says, shows us the necessity of faith alone for our justification over against any self-righteous religious works on our own part. What a blow to these Jewish teachers this argument from their own law must have been. And what a blow today to all who are trying to save themselves in any way, shape, or form by their own efforts, by their own religiousness, by their own good works. We are saved by God's grace in Christ through faith in Christ alone. And to suggest or to think otherwise is to make ourselves slaves to law-keeping instead of being a people who are freed spiritually to know and obey God in Christ. Are you a spiritual slave? A slave is not a citizen in God's kingdom. A citizen and a slave. Back in Paul's day, the slave did not have full citizenship. He was not really a citizen of the empire. Are you a slave or are you a citizen? Are you free or are you in bondage? Are you saved by grace through faith in Christ alone and so truly part of the Church of Jesus Christ? Or are you trusting in your own righteousness in some way to make you right with God? There are only those two options. And that's part of the whole theme of the Epistle to Galatians, that there are only those two options to us. And so, in Paul's use of the Old Testament law, he proves the necessity of faith over against works, our own self-righteous works, as far as justification. And in doing so, he presents three sets of contrast, which we will now look at. Well, first of all, let me just say, parenthetically, that as we've looked at the law and its relationship to the gospel, I was told this week that for some, this was somewhat new, and they have found it confusing and difficult to follow. Let me just say this again, that the law is given by God with both a positive and a negative purpose. And you have to always keep in mind in the text you're reading about the law, whether it's dealing mainly with the positive or the negative purpose. It serves more than one purpose. And even in regard to the negative, what I'm calling the negative purpose of the law, sinners have a tendency to misuse it in a way that it was never intended to be used. And that complicates the whole issue even further. And so when we're done with Galatians, I'll take a week or two and we'll look at just the law as a topic by itself and how it relates to the gospel and sort of sum up some of the things we've seen here in Galatians. So if you're having trouble following the various multiple uses of the law, don't let it bother you, and we'll come back to this sometime as soon as we finish Galatians in a couple months here. Let me just say that this morning we're mainly looking at the negative purpose of the law, to convict us as sinners, to be that holy, righteous standard which we cannot use as sinners to justify ourselves, but which will only serve to condemn us and to show that we are sinners, thereby driving us to Christ in the gospel. And so all throughout the message, we're looking at the law being contrasted with the gospel. Whereas in other places, even places we've already seen in Galatians, Paul looks at the gospel and the law going hand in hand together. And just keep that in mind, that we're only looking at one aspect of the law in its relationship with the gospel, and it's the negative aspect this morning. Well, let's look at these contrasts. First of all, verses 22 and 23 of chapter 4, we have the historical contrast. Paul contrasts Abraham's two sons and their mothers. Now, this is an actual historical event found in Genesis, and we read it earlier in the responsive reading. Abraham's wife, Sarah, was barren. They had been married for many, many decades, and she was still without child. At Sarah's urging, Abraham took Hagar, her handmaiden, her servant, as a concubine. And this was according to worldly customs of their day. I've heard people really criticize Abraham and Sarah a lot in regard to Abraham doing this. And I think that there is proper criticism of this. And yet sometimes the same people I will see being influenced by our world and our society today, and they won't recognize it. Being influenced by our fallen society with customs that are contrary to God's word. Abraham and Sarah were doing nothing more than being Christians who were living worldly when they did this. That's exactly what they were doing. This was the custom of the time. If your wife was barren, you could take as a concubine one of her maidservants, and the first child born would be considered the son of the mistress. And that's all they did. There was a son born of that union, Ishmael. Then, after that, as Walter explained to us, God enabled Sarah to conceive. Now, Sarah conceived by a miracle. It's nothing short of a miracle. It was through the natural process of union between husband and wife, and yet it was a miracle for her to conceive and give birth to a child safely. She was 90 years old, Abraham was 100 years old, and the Hebrew text says very clearly that Sarah had gone through menopause. It doesn't work. It doesn't happen, but it did. And here's a good day for us to illustrate this on. Eleanor's with us this morning. Yeah, she's been unable to be with us for a long time because of health. Eleanor is 100 years old. And the point of the text is that obviously this is a miracle. Could you picture Eleanor getting married tomorrow? And a year from now giving safe birth to a child. Obviously, we would consider that a miracle if it took place. And we don't believe it will take place. But that's exactly what took place with Abraham and Sarah. And so Isaac is called the child of promise. God had made a promise that went way beyond anything that man could do or imagine. And it came to pass. He's the child of the miraculous promise. When Isaac was weaned, Ishmael made fun of Isaac. And Sarah witnessed this and insisted that Hagar and Ishmael be kicked out so as to be no further threat to Isaac. Now, I'm not saying that Sarah's attitude was a godly one at this point. But again, let's not divorce ourselves from the culture, the story from the culture in which it took place. In their culture, one son, the one considered the firstborn with the firstborn right, basically got almost everything. And the other children were to a large degree under his authority. Now, if Ishmael already has antagonism towards Isaac when they're little children, Sarah has some legitimate fears for Isaac's safety. What's more, God has made it clear that Isaac is to be the heir, the spiritual and material heir of Abraham. And so Sarah is doing this partly, I believe, out of the fact that she's convinced from Scripture that Isaac's supposed to be the one on top. God has already said that several times. But whatever her attitude was, God gives approval to the fact that Hagar and Ishmael must be sent away. And Abraham, indeed, as Walter reminded us, does kick them out so that Ishmael is no further threat to Isaac. Now, by the way, this conflict still goes on today. A number of your Arab peoples would trace their lineage at least back partly to Ishmael. And of course, the Jews would trace their lineage back to Isaac. And so there really is nothing new under the sun. This, all the way back, there was one day back there in Palestine, hundreds or thousands of years ago, when a young teenage boy was making fun of his brand new half-brother. And that fight continues today. We read about it in our newspapers on a nearly daily basis. Notice the great contrast between these two women and their sons. It's a contrast, first of all, between slave and free. Hagar is a slave. That's all there is to it. She's Egyptian in her background. She's a slave to Sarah. She's her handmaiden. Ishmael, then, is born a slave, according to the law of the land, the custom of their land. Sarah is a free woman. As a matter of fact, she comes from the same free line that Abraham does. She is a blood relative of Abraham, and they married, and so the son is free. It's a contrast between the slave and the free. Secondly, it's a contrast between a natural birth and a supernatural birth. Ishmael, there's nothing unusual about Abraham, no matter how old he was, uniting with this young Egyptian maidservant, and this young, healthy woman giving birth to a child as a result. As I've said, there was something exceedingly unusual and miraculous about a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man coming together and having a child. And so there is a natural birth versus a supernatural birth. It's easy to see how Paul's going to use this, isn't it? Christians are those who have been born from above. That is, they have faith because God has come and enlightened them and given them life, made them alive unto himself. They had been born again by the power of God's word, as that word is proclaimed to them, and that rebirth enables them to believe the gospel and to receive the gospel and to trust in Christ. We are those who do not have merely a natural birth, we have a supernatural birth. So right away, we should be able to see what Paul is leading up to. He's contrasting the unsaved with the saved. Those who have the natural birth only and those who have been born supernaturally by God's Spirit. Well, that's the historical contrast, a very straightforward piece of literal history in the Scriptures. The second contrast is the allegorical or the symbolical contrast. Paul contrasts two covenants, by which in this text I believe he means two ways of being right with God. In verses 24 through 27. Only one way is a true and legitimate way. The way through Christ and faith in Christ alone. The other, the way of law, being treated as a covenant, a way of being right with God on the part of the sinner by his self-righteous works, is a way that's misused. It's not how a sinner was ever intended to be right with God. But this is where Paul now begins to apply the history of verses 22 and 23. The New King James in verse 24 says these things are symbolic. In the Greek New Testament, he uses the word we get our English word allegory from. He actually says these things are allegorical, and he uses a word in Greek that sounds almost identical to our English word allegory. The problem with translating it allegory is that the term allegory has a more general usage in English for just symbolic and a more specific usage of a certain kind of symbolism. And I think that's why almost all the modern translations try to stay away from the use of the word allegory in modern English because of possible confusion there. It's a symbolical or an allegorical, a spiritual lesson from a literal event. Paul shows us from this literal event of Hagar and Sarah the necessity of faith in Christ alone for our justification versus any use of the law as a means of justification before God. The contrast then is between two covenants. Sarah represents the new covenant of salvation through faith in Christ alone. Hagar represents the old covenant made between God and Israel on Mount Sinai, in which the Jews could remain God's people only by perfect obedience to God's perfect law. A perfect righteousness, you see, is necessary for a true salvation. A true and perfect righteousness is what the Holy God demands. It's either the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to those who believe in Him, that is, Him keeping the law as the Son of God, keeping the law on our behalf, doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, or if we are going to approach it by law works, as these Jewish teachers were trying to tell the Galatians to do, we're going to have to keep the law perfectly. God's perfect law, we're going to have to keep perfectly in thought, word, and deed, and never fail. That's not much of a choice, is it, for us as sinners? And that's what God intends to do with the law, to show us there really is no choice. There really is only one way, if we really want eternal life. And that is the way of Christ and faith in Him. So the contrast is between a covenant that gives us a perfect righteousness as a gift, as we put our faith in Christ, or a covenant that demands that we ourselves live a life of perfection and so earn our righteousness by obeying a perfect standard. Now, how are these two covenants contrasted? One is a covenant revealing God's wrath, and the other is a covenant revealing God's salvation for those who trust in Him. It is, he says, Mount Sinai versus the Jerusalem above. Mount Sinai was where God's wrath in particular had been revealed. As God gave the Ten Commandments, the very way in which He gave it manifested His holiness and His judgment on sin and on sinners. The heavenly Jerusalem is the coming of God's kingdom right now in the Church of Jesus Christ by the preaching of the gospel, and in its fullest sense at the second coming of Christ when He glorifies His church. That's the contrast. Are we still clinging to Mount Sinai? He says that, looking here at Verse 25. This Hagar's Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. The Jews who did not believe the gospel of Christ, Paul says, were still in bondage to Hagar, still in bondage to Mount Sinai. They were trying to use the law as a means of self-justification, and it was bondage. It would not work. It led only to doom and to failure. He says, by way of contrast, is the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that's above. That's a free woman. That's Sarah. That's where true life is found. That's where freedom from bondage, freedom from the self-righteousness that is a total failure, and the frustration that goes with it, and the damnation that goes with it. It's freedom from all of that. It's the kingdom of God coming into my soul. By the preaching of the gospel of Christ, is by God's grace I believe that gospel. Now, which kingdom do we belong to? Are we still with Mount Sinai and the wrath of God, or are we with Calvary? Are we with the heavenly Jerusalem and justification freely by faith in Christ? Turn with me for a moment over to the New Testament book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Keep your hand in Galatians there. And there's a text in Hebrews that really elaborates on this whole contrast between Sinai and the heavenly Jerusalem, the kingdom of God in Christ through faith. It elaborates on it much more fully. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. If you go back and read the book of Exodus, you know that in verses 18 through 20, all he's doing is summarizing God's revelation of himself on Mount Sinai. That's all he's doing, using some of the same language you'll find there in the book of Exodus. He's saying to Christians, he says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" That's not what we've come to in the gospel. That's what they came to in Mount Sinai. Here's what we come to in the gospel. Verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." A very similar expression to what we find back in Galatians. "To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." What did Abel's blood speak? It cried out for vengeance on Cain, who had murdered Abel. This is a blood, the blood of Christ, that cries out for mercy on the offender. It cries out for mercy on the sinner, not vengeance. And so, verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." God has not changed. He is still holy and just and still punishes sin. But we are being told that there is a heavenly Jerusalem we can come to. There is a blood of Christ that we can come to that speaks not vengeance, but speaks of mercy, because that blood has fulfilled the righteous requirements of God's law on behalf of all who trust in Christ. We Christians, then, have already received acceptance with God in Christ. We are part of His church, which is God's kingdom here on earth. Under the law, we are under God's wrath. We're not in the kingdom. We're not citizens of the kingdom because of our sin. But in Christ, in the Christian church, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are free citizens who know God and enjoy Him in Christ. And so it's a contrast, these covenants between wrath and salvation. Another aspect of the contrast. It is a contrast between slavery and freedom. The covenant of Mount Sinai enslaves us to frustration, as we've seen before. Enslaves us to corruption because we try to keep it and we just fall that much worse while our hearts are left in their corrupt condition. It puts us in bondage to condemnation and damnation. But the covenant of the Jerusalem that's above, the covenant of Christ, the covenant with His church, grants freedom. Freedom from the frustration of trying to please God when I can't. Freedom from corruption as it begins to transform me. And as my sins are all forgiven and I'm reckoned righteous with the righteousness of God's Son, freedom from condemnation unto eternal life. Wrath versus salvation. Slavery versus freedom. That's the contrast. The one covenant of slavery is the way of salvation taught by these non-Christian Jews who are confusing the people like Galatia, and by all others today who try to make use of their own good works to try to make themselves right with God. And the covenant of freedom is the way of salvation taught by the true Christian church, both believing Jews and believing Gentiles, who say and teach clearly and believe for themselves that in Christ, by trusting in Christ, all the righteousness that God requires of us is fulfilled. Verse 27 quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1. The law covenant is a covenant of spiritual barrenness. This is another aspect of the contrast. Spiritual barrenness versus the covenant of the gospel, which is the covenant of spiritual fruitfulness and life. The Jewish nation, though historically the people of God, by the law covenant made on Mount Sinai, for the most part in Old Testament history, produced no children of God because of her sin. The Christian church, primarily comprised of Gentiles who historically had not been recognized as God's children or God's people, is producing children of God right and left by the preaching of the gospel, blessed by the Holy Spirit. What irony here. Here is Hagar, who by natural means immediately gave birth to a child. Here is Sarah, who is barren. And God, in His sovereignty, makes Sarah the one who is fruitful as far as the heir of Abraham. And Hagar's son is cast out. She is barren as far as an heir of Abraham is concerned. Here are the Jews given God's law on Mount Sinai, but because of their sinfulness, not producing spiritual life from it. Here are the Gentiles who had not received historically God's law in that clear and precise way that the Jews had received it. And they're seeing all kinds of fruit. They were getting converted in such large numbers in the first century that the non-Christians complained that these Christians were turning the world upside down. They were messing everything up. Too many people were becoming Christians among the Gentiles. That was the complaint. The law covenant cannot produce life. It cannot produce spiritual fruit. But the gospel, everywhere it goes, produces life. The gospel, everywhere it goes, God uses it to bring about children of God. Christians alone then are God's true children in the highest sense of the word. They are God's kingdom. All who are outside of Christ are under the law because they're not of faith. And therefore, they are not God's people or part of God's kingdom. They are slaves instead of citizens. The covenant of faith in Christ is the only way of salvation, and is sharply contrasted to the covenant of law works for salvation. Well, the last contrast we have, verses 28 through 31 of chapter 4, is a contrast of eternal destinies. The children of promise and the children of the flesh have two sharply distinct eternal destinies. There is a contrast between Isaac and Ishmael. That's what it is. Christians are children of Isaac. They are children of promise, having been born spiritually by God's Spirit and enabled to trust in Christ. They are the children of the gospel promise of salvation through faith. Those who are under the law for salvation are children of Ishmael, born only by natural means, trying to be saved by mere human effort and not through faith supernaturally imparted by the Spirit. It's a contrast between the spirit then and the flesh. Christians are born by God's Spirit. They are born anew and enabled to be justified because they are enabled to trust in Christ by the power of that rebirth, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But those who are still under the law as the way of being right with God, those who are trying to make themselves good enough for God, are only born of the flesh. They only have mere human strength, sinful, corrupted human strength at that, and they can never succeed. And there's trouble between these two groups. Ishmael persecuted Isaac. On the day Isaac was weaned, Ishmael persecuted Isaac. That's why Sarah calls upon God and Abraham for help and deliverance from that. Paul tells us those under the law still persecute or trouble, give trouble to those who are saved through faith. Whereas Paul is saying this is what's happening there in the churches of Galatia. You are doing just fine. You were following Christ. Everything was going good. And now everything's all upset and the churches are all perplexed and bothered. Why? Because Ishmael's still persecuting Isaac. Because these Jewish teachers who are themselves in bondage to their sin and God's wrath have come around to you who had been set free from that bondage, and they're trying to enslave you and entangle you with that bondage all over again. And if you listen to them, it's just going to create problem and confusion. So Paul says, there's still this same trouble, Ishmael, still persecuting Isaac. Therefore, these two groups must be separate from one another, eternally. Ishmael must be cast out, because Isaac, the child of faith, must inherit. All non-Christians will be lost in hell, those who die in that condition. That will be cast out of God's presence forever. No one taught that more clearly or particularly or more often than Christ. Take one of those red letter editions of the Bible that give you the actual spoken words of Christ in red. Read through it. No one deals with hell as a reality for all who are outside of himself. No one does more than Christ does. I've heard people say, well, that's just the Apostle Paul who invented this doctrine of hell and foisted it upon the church. Well, they've not read the New Testament very carefully, have they? Christ taught the doctrine of hell. And he makes it clear, Ishmael must be cast out. Heaven is for Isaac only. Heaven is for the children of faith only. And not for the children who are trying to be self-righteous, even though they are sinners. All Christians inherit salvation in heaven. They are free to know God, to enjoy God, and to serve Him eternally, but only Christians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read that last week as we continued our study of the Apostles' Creed. Makes the same contrast. Remember that? On the same day, when Christ comes again, on the same day, all the ungodly are cast into hell, and all the godly are glorified. He keeps emphasizing it happens in the one and the same time. When Christ comes again. Those under the law are slaves bound for hell. Those with faith in Christ are free and bound for heaven. It's a contrast between being cast out eternally or inheriting the eternal kingdom. Where are you this morning? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation before God? Or are you enslaved to the foolishness of trying to save yourself, trying to make yourself good enough for this great and holy God that we serve? Paul concludes our paragraph this morning with an urgent appeal to those who have professed faith in Christ and have professed to be part of the new covenant, the covenant of salvation by grace through faith. Chapter 5, verse 1, look at it again. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Why did Christ set us free spiritually? From this bondage to frustration and defeat. Why did Christ set us free from this bondage to damnation? Why did he set us free? So that we would be free, that's why. So we would not put ourselves back under the bondage again. If we lived in a culture where there was still slavery, and I paid for you, if you were a slave, and because you were my friend, I paid the money necessary for you to become a free person. Do I want you to turn around and sell yourself back to someone else as a slave? That'd be a waste of my money. Why would I want to set you free if you just wanted to go back to bondage again? That's the argument of the apostle here, isn't it? You've been set free from all of this. What are you doing listening to these people who are perverting the gospel? You were set free to be free. So live as those who are free. And so he says we need to stand firm, to hold fast to the true gospel, and not to be misled by any kind of salvation by our own works. Those who have received the gospel and have started trusting in law works of any kind for their salvation are putting themselves back into a spirit of bondage again. It's totally foolish. It's a foolish, total waste. And I believe God will have to discipline them, if they're his true children, to get their thinking right again. And he may not have to discipline them any other way than just by having to let them experience the misery of the law, bondage again. That in itself is its own punishment. Let us hold fast then to faith in Christ as our salvation, and faith in Christ alone. And let us share that faith with whomsoever we can. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we cannot come into your presence as sinners except through the blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so we come to you through the blood of Jesus Christ. We come to you through that covenant that he established by his own death on the cross. We come to you through him, and through him alone, and by trusting in him alone. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would strengthen us in that confidence we have in the gospel, that you would strengthen us in that assurance that we have of full justification before you and with you by means of Christ, that you would deliver us from our own sinful hearts trying to lead us astray, that you would deliver us from those outside who try to confuse us and who twist the gospel, and that we would remain true to this gospel, the one and only genuine gospel that is truly good news from your Son. Father, for any who are here this morning who have never yet trusted in Christ, I pray that in your mercy you would draw them to yourself, that you would show them their absolute need for faith in Jesus Christ alone as the way of being right with you, that they would so trust in you, and that in your mercy you would give them through your word this day, by the power of your Spirit, a full assurance that they are your children, and that they are right with you through Christ and for his sake. O Lord, we pray that throughout this week you would give us as your church many opportunities to share this gospel, and that we would do so faithfully and fully and to your glory. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. When I was training for the ministry at a broad evangelical school in the Midwest, I was taught that sometimes the New Testament quotes the Old Testament out of context, but that this was okay, since the Holy Spirit can do what he pleases with his own word, and he can use it any way he pleases. At the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, we do not believe that this is true. We believe the Holy Spirit uses his own word contextually, and that he never contradicts his own word. The New Testament writers often word their New Testament quotes with expressions such as the Holy Spirit says, or as the prophet Isaiah says, etc. And so they are actually affirming that these texts prove the very New Testament points that they're being quoted in connection with. The problem is that theologians, ministers, and professing Christians, and also some other readers of the Bible, will interpret an Old Testament text without any reference to the New Testament or to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then when they find the Old Testament text quoted in the New Testament and quoted by the New Testament in such a way as to relate its original divinely intended meaning with the gospel, they claim the New Testament is quoting out of context, or that the New Testament is giving the Old Testament text an entirely different meaning than it originally had. But the same divine author inspired the Old Testament prophets as they wrote the Old Testament, and the New Testament apostles and prophets as they wrote the New Testament. God does not contradict himself, nor does he forget what he originally meant, for God is omniscient. He never forgets anything. And he himself is truth,
so he always speaks exactly what is true to reality as it is. You see, that entire approach is wrong from the start. The New Testament, in many places, teaches that the Old Testament is only correctly understood in the light of the Gospel. In the Gospel according to Luke chapter 24, Jesus says that the entire Old Testament spoke of him. The New Testament epistles prove the Gospel and New Testament doctrines partly by referencing Old Testament texts. The Lord Jesus Christ in the four Gospel accounts in the New Testament affirms on more than one occasion that a particular Old Testament text really spoke about him. The correct approach is for us to study so that we might know the big points of the entire Bible, which all culminate in the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and then to back up and to interpret the parts of the Bible in the light of those oft-repeated themes. This is the approach that we strive to use by God's grace. Often we hear people saying that the Old Testament was just for the Jews and the New Testament is for the church. But it's interesting that the New Testament never takes that approach. The New Testament itself continually points the church back to the Old Testament. This is what we found this morning as we examined Galatians, the fourth chapter. The Old Testament, you see, gives us the necessary background for understanding the New Testament. And the New Testament gives us the fuller picture of God's great plan so that we can go back to the Old Testament and see Christ in every part and portion. Thank you for joining us again for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. If you do not have a home church, we invite you to join us as we worship the Holy Triune God each Lord's Day at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. Sunday School at 9:30 for all ages. We are located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, right across from the town hall. Now to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.